We're going to be in the book of Romans again this morning, Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 12. So if you want to turn there with me. Again, we're going to be looking at Romans 7, verses 7 through 12, but we're going to pick it up in verse 1. These are the words of God. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Lord, we proclaim together that you are the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. But we proclaim along with Peter that though we have not seen you, we love you, we believe in you, and we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Lord, may we this day experience the power of Christ's resurrection. And may we be planted together in the likeness of it, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also may walk in newness of life. seated with Christ in the heavenly places, having been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Holy Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that by your Spirit, you would grant to us understanding. Lord, your word declares a natural person does not understand the things of the Spirit, for they are spiritually discerned. And so, Lord, may your word take root in our hearts, that we would bear fruit for your glory. In Jesus' holy, precious name, we pray. Amen. Well, we learned last week that we were once under the law, enslaved to sin, and under the curse of God's wrath. Just about everyone has John 3:16 memorized, right? As they should, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Right? It's a great verse to memorize and one that we should have. However, we should also memorize John 3, verse 36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Notice that. The verse doesn't say, whoever does not believe has the wrath of God placed upon him. Rather, it says it remains on him. It abides. Our default condition is that we are under the wrath of God. But in Christ, we died to the law and entered into a new relationship with God in Christ. No longer under his wrath, no longer enslaved to sin, no longer under the law. We are under grace, and we now live, serve, and we bear fruit for the glory of God according to the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. Paul is going to expand more on that in chapter 8, but we also learned last week that the law, due to our fallenness, rather than keeping us from sin, instead arouses our sinful passions, which in turn encourages us to more sin. Paul is now going to spend the rest of chapter 7 expanding upon the relationship between the law and sin, and we'll learn much about the nature of sin. Therefore, by the time someone gets to Romans 8, if they've spent so much time in chapter 7, they can't wait to get to Romans 8. And when they do, the glories taught in it will shine that much brighter, as they will have a richer, fuller understanding of how amazing God's grace truly is and how much better life is in the Spirit under grace rather than in the flesh under the law. Once again, verses 7 through 12 of chapter 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. As is his pattern throughout Romans, Paul begins our passage with a question. A question that could be a conclusion of someone after hearing verses 1 through 6, 5 and 6 especially. And it says, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? Is this the case then? Is it the law that is sin? If the law stirs up such desire for sin, does that mean that the law is itself sinful? That's the question. And he quickly answers it. By no means. Absolutely not. As we go through this passage, we're going to see 5 points about the law and 5 points about the nature of sin. Here in verse 1, we have our first point in regards to the law. First off, the law reveals sin. Chapter 7, verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Again, the law reveals sin. It's the law that brings about the knowledge of sin. Notice the distinction. It's not that the law brings about sin, right? He says the law brings about the knowledge of sin. Important distinction. Sin is already there, but the law arouses it, and therefore sin is exposed. It's just like when we're going through troubles, if we are facing trials and temptations, we might think that we're doing really good, and then all of a sudden all this pressure comes upon us, and what comes out of us sometimes, right? Harsh words, profanity, whatever it may be, right? And we think, wow, I haven't dealt with that, struggled with that for years. Well, you were in a pressure cooker now. What came out? There was still sin in your heart. And so it exposed it. And that's what the law does. It exposes sin that is already there. He says, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. Covetousness existed before the commandment. However, Paul says, I didn't know what it was to covet. But now, with the commandment, covetousness is no longer just missing the mark, but it is a willful, knowledgeable transgression against the law of God. Therefore, again, it's the law that revealed sin, as it says in Galatians 3, verse 24. The law was our guardian until Christ came. Other translations say it even better. It says, the law was our schoolmaster. The law was our tutor, our guide to lead us to Christ. Because it's through the law that comes the knowledge of sin, and therefore, it is through the law that we see our desperately hopeless condition and need for a Savior. Therefore, Paul says at the end of verse 8, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. As commentator Leon Morris says, if there's no law, clearly there's no transgression of the law. Without a commandment, there can be no disobedience. So in other words, Paul's making the point that the law is a means of establishing people's guilt. Again, the law is a means of establishing people's guilt. It is our tutor, which is there to lead us to Christ. This is why Paul could go on to say in verse 9, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. But make no bones about it, sin was already there. This is easily proved by the fact that you never have to teach a child how to sin, right? No, you have to teach a child how to do right. You don't have to teach a child how to lie. It comes naturally. You have to teach them how to speak truth. I often share a story about our son Ezra. He's not here today, so he doesn't get the joy of getting to hear it. But he's heard it many times. But I often tell a story of Ezra when he was just right around his first birthday. He wasn't walking yet. He was our latest walker. Everybody else was walking by a year earlier. He was like a year and a half before he started walking. But right about his first birthday, we're in Arizona at Tristan's parents' house that they used to have there. And Silas was playing with a toy. He's playing with a toy, and Ezra sees him from across the living room. And Ezra, again, he's just one, just turned one. I think we were there for his birthday. And he sees that toy, and he wants that toy. And so I'm sitting on the couch, and I watch Ezra crawl over to him. He crawls over to Silas, and Silas is very happily playing. Ezra lifted his head up, whack, and hit him as hard as he could with his forehead, took the toy, and then crawled away, right? So who taught him how to do that? That was naturally in his heart, right? We don't have to train a child to do bad. We have to train a child to do right. Sin was already there. It's the law, then, not that brings about sin, but rather exposes sin. The second thing about the law that we learn here is that the law promises life. Verse 10, The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. So it proved to be death to him, but first off, it promised life. The law promises life. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 33. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey. He's talking about the law here. He says they're sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. There are lots of promises throughout Scripture for keeping the law of God. However, God never gave the law with the intent of it being the means of our salvation. The Scriptures are clear. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified. Romans chapter 3. The law, instead, was a tutor to lead us to Christ. For to be a means of salvation, it would have to be kept perfectly, which no man could do save the one God-man, Jesus Christ. The law, even in Old Testament time, if it was to be kept, was always and only to be ever kept by faith, not as a means of salvation. I was fascinated recently as I read Psalm 119, which again is all about the law of God. Almost every single verse in it contains some mention of the law of God. It says, the law of God, your word, your precepts, your rules, your testimonies, your ways, your law. Almost every single verse. In it are many promises of blessing and life and salvation that's connected with the keeping of the law of God. But over and over, I also kept coming across things like this. Psalm 119, verse 88. It says, the psalmist says, in your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. So he doesn't say, I keep the testimonies of your mouth, therefore give me life. He says, in your steadfast love, give me life so that I can obey the testimonies of your mouth. He says, my soul, in verse 25 of 119, my soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. Psalm 119, verse 37, he says, turn my eyes. So he's praying to God, God, turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. In Psalm 119, verse 36, he says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. So here he's praying, God, move me to love and keep your word, your testimonies. The psalmist recognizes throughout the psalm that he has need of grace of God to rescue him, to give him life, and to incline his heart in order to keep his word. So yes, there was a promise of life attached to the keeping of his word, but it was always and only by faith. Salvation always comes first. And in the flesh, in our sin, we are unable to keep it. And instead, it arouses sin. And therefore, the commandment that promised life, Paul says, proved death to me. Proved death to him. Verse 11 and 12. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. In verse 12, Paul fully answers the question posed in verse 7. Is the law sin? Absolutely not. The law is holy, the commandment's holy, and righteous and good. Which brings us to the third point about the law. Now, I'm going to be brief with the next three because I want to get into the 5 points on the nature of sin, as it, we're given great insight to the nature of sin. So he says, is the law sin? Absolutely not. It's holy, righteous, and good. So, number three, the law is holy. Paul does not call the law holy because of its demand for holiness. Right? Although the law certainly does do that. Leviticus 19:2, you shall be holy, for the Lord your God, I, the Lord your God, am holy. He calls the law holy because God is holy, and it is God's law. It is an expression of God's character. Right? It's not a breaking of the commandment to bear false witness because God flipped the coin and decided lying's good or bad. Right? Rather, God does not bear false witness. God cannot lie. Therefore, to lie is to go against his nature. The law reflects who God is. And he is holy. Fourthly, the law is righteous. Some translations read that the law is just. Now, it certainly requires righteousness and just conduct. And it never requires or demands beyond what is right. But due to the question he's answering, is the law sin? I believe the point Paul's making is that the law cannot be charged with anything wrong. As I just said, the law is holy because it reflects its author, God. And God cannot be charged by anyone as doing or being anything other than perfectly righteous and just. So the law reveals sin. The law promises life. It is holy. It is righteous. And lastly, the law is good. You remember Jesus' response to the rich young ruler? He says, good teacher. And Jesus responds, no one is good except God alone. Again, just as the law is holy because God is holy, and the law is righteous because God is righteous, so also the law is good because God is good. It is good in what it prescribes. It has our welfare in mind, not our hurt. And Paul has fully answered this question in regard to whether or not the law of God is sin. And he's made it clear that he holds a high view of the goodness of the law of God. As he says in 1 Timothy, he says, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. Again, the law is not given to make one justified. It was given because the law exposes sin and establishes the guilt of the sinner, driving them to Christ. As John Calvin wrote, in the precepts of the law, God is but the rewarder of perfect righteousness, which all of us lack. And conversely, he's the severe judge of all evil deeds. But in Christ's face shines full of grace and gentleness, even upon us poor and unworthy sinners. So now I want us to turn, and we're going to look at a few points about the nature of sin. The more we understand about the nature of sin and the weakness of our flesh, the better prepared we are to fight against it. Because, brothers and sisters, we must be engaged in this fight, and we need all the knowledge and resources that we can get. Let's read verses 8 and 11 once again. 8 and 11. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. Verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Both verses 8 and 11 open with the same phrase. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. In this simple phrase, we have our first three of 5 points about the nature of sin. First off, sin is active. Notice the wording. Sin, seizing an opportunity. Sin is always active. There's a reason why we are told to mortify the flesh, put to death the deeds of the body. There's a reason why Jesus said to be violent in your fight against sin. If your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Be violent in your fight against sin. It's because, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Your sinful passions are waging war. They are not sitting idly by. They are actively engaged in warfare. God told Cain in Genesis 4, verse 7, "Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is contrary to you." Its desire is for you. Sin is always active. It never sleeps. I've said it before, in the Christian life, there's only two directions. You're either moving forward or you're moving backward. There's no staying in one place. You're either moving forward or you're sliding backward. There's no in between. You're pressing on to know and love Christ, or you are in a state of backsliding. It is one or the other. And sin is always actively stalking us. What happens so often is we get stuck in this cyclical pattern, right? Where we're doing good, we're doing good, we're doing good, and then crash. We blow it. We repent. We get back. We start doing what we need to be doing again, and we start doing good. We do good, we do, and then we crash. And once again, we repent. And praise God for his amazing grace that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even those besetting sins that we can struggle so much with. Praise God that his forgiveness is for past, present, future sin. Praise God that our salvation does not depend upon my perfection and my perfectly following of his word, but rather it is founded upon the obedience of Christ. But so often, the reason that we fail is because we are doing good, we're doing good, we're doing good, but you know what? By the time I've been doing all this struggle here, and I'm getting this place, and it's just about to go back down by there, I'm tired, right? I've been going through so many trials. It seems like there's just one wave after another of trouble, and I'm at a point, I'm just tired. Don't want to go to church today. I don't feel like opening my Bible today. I'm just tired. Sometimes we're just feeling discouraged or depressed or whatever it may be. I just don't want to. Today I just want to sit on the couch and veg. Be careful. Sin is active. Sin is crouching. Sin is stalking. Or perhaps it's I'm doing good. I'm doing good. I'm doing good. I'm just so busy right now. I don't have time to go to church this weekend. I don't have time to spend those few hours, whatever it may be. I have work to do. I have things I have to get done. I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. Be careful. Brothers and sisters, sin is active, sin is crouching, sin is stalking. Which leads us to our second point. Sin is opportunistic. I repeat, sin is actively stalking us. It's crouching at the door. It's waiting for you to let down your guard, waiting for you to set down your shield of faith. And the moment you do, you, like David, don't go to war when you should. And instead, you look upon that which you should not look, and sin comes upon you and leaves misery and death in its wake. Do not give sin an opportunity. As it says in chapter 13, verse 14 of Romans, Paul wrote, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh. Far too often, we leave the door open for sin in our lives. We're not like Job, who in Job 1:1, it says that he shunned evil. He turned away from evil. Sure, we seek to throw it out of the house, but we leave the door open. We don't ask for the key back. We try and keep it locked away, perhaps, in a box in the closet, under the bed, where we think nobody else will see it. Just keep this little private sin, something I can keep hidden, something small. We must not. Instead, we must, in the words of William Gurnall, declare an irreconcilable war against your bosom sins. He said, take those bosom sins, the sins that lie closest to your heart, and trample them underneath your feet. Don't leave the door open. Don't hide it in the corner of your closet. You'll never be able to keep it locked away. Your only option is to kill it. Your only option is to kill it. Do not give sin opportunity. Third point, notice, what does sin use? It uses that which is holy and righteous and good. Sin uses that which is holy and righteous and good. It is strategic. It has a goal and it has an aim in mind and will even use the law to accomplish its evil end. We see that with Satan, right? He brings a temptation upon Jesus. How does Jesus respond? With the law of God. And what's he come back with? He comes back with Scripture the next time. Sin is much more calculating than we realize. The great Puritan theologian John Owen, in his wonderful book called The Mortification of Sin, I highly recommend it, but he made a statement that has stuck with me for several years. He said this, "Sin always aims to the utmost sin of its kind. Sin always aims to the utmost sin of its kind. Sin knows it can't come on and lead with adultery. Sin knows it can't come and lead with murder, right? Instead, it needs to start small. It might not be able to start with murder, but it can start with frustration, irritability. How are you going to handle that? Are you going to give in to the flesh? What happens when you give in to the flesh? What happens next time frustration and irritability comes? It grows. Sin always aims to the utmost sin of its kind. It's not going to start with adultery, but it might start with a wayward look that grows. If sin has its way, every frustration, every angry moment would end in murder. Every look of covetousness would end in theft and oppression. Every wayward look would end in adultery and perversion. If sin has its way, it spreads, it grows, it has an aim in mind. It's strategic. Don't just look for it in the open. Don't just look for it in its grossest and largest forms. By the time it gets there, it's much harder to fight. Fight it when it's small. Fourth point. Sin is deceptive. Again, verse 11. "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me." Sin is deceptive. It doesn't come in and show what end it has in mind. Right? Sin often comes proclaiming to have your best in mind. Right? That's what happened in the garden. God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened. You're going to be like him. He's keeping you from something. I'm here. I'm looking out for you. You should eat this. This is for your good, it says. We see this in many other ways. Hey, you know, I know that woman's not a believer, but God wants you to be happy. I mean, the Bible says it's not good for man to dwell alone. Many seminary students have been pulled out of the ministry for that very thing. You know, God wouldn't want you to stay in a happy marriage. Besides, this other person, they might be your true soulmate. You'll never be happy unless you're with them. And you know, God wants you to be happy. You're supposed to live your best life now, right? You know, go ahead, just take that. No one's going to notice. Besides, you could really use it. It's just sitting there. They don't need it as much as you do, obviously. You know, it's just a little lie. If you told the truth, you know, there would be more consequences. You might as well just tell the little white lie. It never hurt anybody. There's a striking picture in Proverbs chapter 9. In fact, if you want to turn over there with me briefly. In Proverbs chapter 9, we have two banquets that have been set. One by Lady Wisdom and the other by Dame Folly. In verses 1 through 12, we see Lady Wisdom building her house. She's slaughtering her beasts. She's mixing her wine. She's setting her table and calling out to all the simple to draw them in that they may come and be wise and fear the Lord. However, this is not the only banquet in town. There is another banquet. And so this call from Lady Wisdom to come in to her feast is followed immediately by a very different banquet. This one is prepared by Dame Folly. And we're going to pick it up in verse 13 of Proverbs 9. The woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol, the depths of the grave. Again, a very different banquet. I love what author and biblical counselor Ed Welch calls this. He calls it a banquet in the grave. A banquet in the grave. He does not know that the dead are there. Which leads us to our final point about sin. We touched on this throughout because these are so closely connected together. But that is number 5, sin is murderous. Back to 7, verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. Killed me. It's murderous. It desires your death. As John Owen said, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Remember the words I quoted from Peter? These passions, they're waging war against your soul, he said. It wants to bring death. Death to your relationships, death to your marriage, death to your children, death to your worship, death to your prayer life. It wants to bring death, and ultimately death in your relationship with God. That is sin's desire and goal. Beloved, we must stop negotiating with sin. You cannot make a truce with sin. You cannot say to sin, you know, you can come this far, but no farther. You know, these are small sins, is the words of Jerry Bridges. They're respectable sins that I can keep these here, but no more. Sin does not work that way. Sin is active. Sin grows. Sin has a goal. Someone said to me recently, he who lets, some old Arabic proverb, I believe. He said, he who lets a camel stick his nose in his tent will soon find himself outside in the cold and a camel in his tent. Brothers and sisters, we must stop dialoguing with sin. As William Gurnall said again, we must declare an irreconcilable war against it. Don't look at temptation's evidence. So often temptation comes and says, look what I have to offer. And instead of immediately shunning as Job, we take up and we look, oh, what is that that he has to offer me? Don't dialogue with sin. Flee from sin. Stolen water is sweet. Bread eaten in secret is pleasant. Flee temptation. No more looking at the enemy's evidence. Or you'll soon find yourself not just in the cold with a camel in your tent, but rather you'll find yourself with Dame Folly at her banquet with corpses. Sin is active, it's opportunistic, it's strategic, it's deceptive, and it's murderous. So, beloved, be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for your law, which is holy and righteous and good. And we thank you for the only one who could ever keep it perfectly, Jesus Christ, who is our salvation. We thank you for the Spirit that you have put to dwell within us, that we may keep your word, and that your word may bring life to us. I pray, Lord, that you would strengthen us. I pray, Lord, that the sins in our life that we are struggling with, that you would expose the lies, that you would expose the strategies of sin, that you would help us to shun evil and to love that which is good. Help us, Lord, to be violent in our fight against sin. And Lord, teach us to live and to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.